I was on the way to the kindergartners and the preschoolers this week, and I had my radio on, and I was listening to a classic Voice of Prophecy. I suppose you've noticed that we hear HMS Richard Sr. quite often now on Voice of Prophecy. And it's only about 60 plus years old. And I was listening casually, of course, trying to make it safely while listening. And I heard all of a sudden a name that was one of my members. And he was talking about the incredible miracle of the Slabaugh story. Anybody remember the Slabaugh story? Yes, if you look at some of the old libraries of the Adventists that you know of, you probably will come across Escape from Death. In the early 50s, Roy Slabaugh was traveling, he thought was going to be a safe trip, but the opposing traffic contained two teenagers that had just robbed a business, and they were on their way, away from the police that were pursuing them. And Roy was hit. And in that accident, he was all but killed. The impact threw his eyeball out of his head, basically. The amount of breakage of his body was so extensive. And he was not expected to live. And they had an anointing. This is in the Gold Beach area of Oregon. They had an anointing, and that anointing changed his life radically for the better. And he was never quiet after that as to how his escape from death was due to the intervention of that angel at the base of at the foot of the bed. And Roy's relatives lived in the Garfield County area. And in his final years, he wanted to live near his family. And that's why Daylene and I had the opportunity to have him attend regularly the church that she and I served in Pomeroy, Washington, for a number of years. And at that time, Roy had the opportunity to again tell his story, and at that time, video technology was just birthing, and so there are records of him telling the story of his incredible escape from death. Last month, we started a series. It ended up being a necessary series because of the length of the anointing emphasis that we've had. I will invite you to open your Bible to James chapter 5. We read that in our first series about a month ago, James 5, and we'll start today at verse 13 and go through 18. But before I read this passage of Scripture, Pastor Elizabeth Ospring wrote this article in the Ministry Magazine last November. And those of you who are on the list to receive ministry probably have read this article about some thoughts that were prompted by her listening to a conversation of disappointed pastors when they have had prayer. And disappointed, in this case, a Christian physician who had prayer, was asked to have prayer for the family member of his. And while he was having prayer, the patient died. The family member died during the prayer. And his immediate reaction was, "I don't feel like I want to pray again." Pastors also expressed the disappointment of having their anointed individuals pass away. Where is the strength of ministry in the prayers for the ill? And so she wrote this article prompted by these examples that she starts out this article with that I've just highlighted. But James is still there. Regardless of whether we're disappointed or not, his admonition is to pray. And it helps, I believe, to read Ministry of Healing, and it's called Prayer for the Sick. If you've ever had the opportunity to read that chapter in Ministry of Healing, Prayer for the Sick is where I think she protects us from taking a position that would cause undue disappointment. Because as our scripture reading highlights, answers to prayer are from the Lord. It is from Him, not necessarily our faith per se. Now, reading this passage, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore, save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I believe that. Even though, from my perspective, the anointing services that I've been asked to be part of, they're oftentimes we don't see dramatic intervention like the sleigh boss story. That is an amazing experience. And going through my father-in-law, who was a pastor, going through some of his old materials, there was a pamphlet called Divine Healing, and it reaches back to where there were dramatic examples where a pastor was full of cancer. The surgeon said, this person cannot live more than a couple of weeks. Basically, they opened him up, and they said, he is full of cancer. They zipped him back up, said, get your affairs in order, as the phrase is. And this pastor had a flourishing ministry for years after that. The surgeons could not imagine. He was a walking miracle. Definitely intervention happened in his case. Prayer. James follows through with the examples of many of the New Testament epistles. The end of Philippians, for example, chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We have the examples of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or 5. At the very end of that chapter, you have pray without ceasing. Romans 14. Romans 15 highlights the need and admonishes us to pray, very much like at the end of James. This is very well known. They don't end their letter without reminding us to pray. Then there's the other element that we read about and that we talked about briefly. Remember the story, for those of you who were not here, you haven't heard this story, but this gentleman had a reputation for being critical in the body of Christ. And when he was diagnosed with a terminal illness, he said, I want to have a public anointing service. And so they did. And the church was especially full that Sabbath. The word got around that so-and-so, who's been kind of a frustrating church member, was going to be anointed. And they did anoint him. And during that service, he confessed and asked for reconciliation and forgiveness. And in the last 18 months of his life, The church relational health improved markedly. That church never was the same. They found out that confessing with one another was a healing act. Through the prayer of this passage, James states that confessing sins to one another will bring healing. Now, this is the only passage in the Bible that highlights this. But it's amazing how much reconciliation does promote health. Last month, we highlighted Dr. David Levy, who wrote the book Gray Matter, and how he, as a neurosurgeon, began that big threshold in his life to decide to invite patients before he went into their brain through the groin and did aneurysm surgery. Dr. Levy said that there was a number of reactions to the invitation to have prayer at that moment. And he found that as a priest of the Lord, as a Christian, he engaged them on a spiritual level that he had never encountered before. This is what he writes in his book, and this is a repeat of, but for those of you who were not there, he says this in his book. When I first began praying for patients, I had no idea that it would lead me to discover the power of forgiveness. I became convinced that one of the greatest thieves of joy and health is the unwillingness to forgive the people who have hurt you. So for health and forgiveness, for health, live a life that has been reconciled. But why the anointing? Why do we now move into not only the confession part, in addition to the prayer that all the epistles seem to, most all of them, emphasize? Now we've had James emphasizing confession and reconciliation to promote health and healing. But the anointing aspect is what he adds, and this is what we'll be focusing on today. The practice of anointing goes back in Jewish history to a couple of roots. The first root is found in Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, and verses 7 through 13. You can open your Bible to Mark 6. And one of the benefits of receiving articles like this, I had never stopped to pause at this passage that you're going to look up at this point. I had never noticed that Jesus did highlight the oil in verse 13. Here he's summoning the 12, and they began to send them out in pairs. He was giving them authority over unclean spirits, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt. Talk about vulnerability, wouldn't you say? I mean, no lunch? I would have a hard time with that. No lunch? It's just like if we're doing a work bee over here, you know. Is it going to go over noon? You know, I need some, the blood sugar issues, you know, and energy. But here, no, to wear sandals, he says, do not put on two tunics. No change of clothes. You're allowed to wear sandals. But no staff, no, except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt. And verse 11, in any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake off the dust from your soul, the soles of your feet, for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Oil represents healing in the medicinal way. And one of the hints about this is in the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, verse 34. You want to open your scripture to that. Luke 10, verse 34. How does he minister to the wounded? And verse 34, and the Good Samaritan came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And so that was a medicinal act. Oil is part of that experience. So in ancient times, in the time of James, oil was understood to cure or be part of the healing of most everything. Have you ever encountered some therapeutic oils? Have you ever encountered oil therapy? Anyone? Okay, one of my last anointing experiences was at a home. Some of you know Shirley Messenger, and the lady who cared for her was a strong believer in anointing oils, and she also was quite not very pleased with the hospice way of end-of-life care. She wanted to encourage people to have their full faculties, even through these painful moments, as much as possible. And so she said, I think she sensed that maybe the family was saying, you know, we're ready to have our loved one pass away. She's safe in the arms of Jesus already from their perspective. And yet this lady said, Pastor, I gave her some of my most potent oil. And it kind of was like Mary's expensive oil, you know, like this was really costly. I got that impression. And I think it was something about like rose oil. And Shirley kept living and living. And hospice was saying, this is an exceptional patient. We cannot believe. And I kept visiting. You know, Pastor Keith Canwell, the chaplain, kept visiting. They anointed her with oil. The medicinal effects of oil. So my message is, if you have been anointed, do not dismiss the medicinal impacts or the opportunities for you to carry out medical assistance as well. The Prayer for the Sick chapter highlights that as well. She has a biblical illustration of that as well. Remember the idea about putting figs, a compress of figs, on a personality in the Bible? She mentions that case as well. One of the small corners of the Old Testament that I hadn't noticed for a long time. And I've given some of you this article. Maybe you already are aware of this corner. But in 2 Chronicles, there is a king that said, I don't need the Lord for my healing. The doctors will take care of me. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I had never known that they purposely in the history recorded that King Asa of Judah, he had reigned for 41 years. And it was not all bad. You know, King Asa had, he certainly had lived a long life. But he had diseased feet, and his diseases became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. 2 Chronicles 16, 12. Imagine that. There is a second and even more important reason for adding anointing to prayer for the sick. Setting a person aside for the work of the Lord. As you scan the Old Testament and see the examples of anointing that even starts as far back as the anointing with oil of Jacob's rock. That rock symbolized his change of heart, running away from his brother. He anoints this stone. We have the anointing of priests. We have the anointing of all the furniture of the Old Testament. All that was set apart for a specific purpose dedicated to God. And when a person is anointed, that's the specific intent of anointing. Setting a person or objects for the Lord's work. Notice David was anointed. Saul was anointed, but he shrank back from that anointing and therefore suffered his relationship with the Lord and could not be blessed from that experience because of that recoiling from his purpose as king. So anointing indicates receiving the Holy Spirit and being set apart for the service of God. So healing for believers does come in God's timing and through various means, and they may be healed immediately or through various treatments and prayer over time. It's one of the blessings of that chapter in Ministry of Healing, that it's a time of dedication, a time of allowing God full control over what remaining life one might have. Ultimately, we have that wonderful resurrection of our Lord Jesus that is the beginning of our resurrection. You know, it's one resurrection. It's one harvest. And when Jesus was raised, it's the beginning of our resurrection. But Jesus also does intervene at times. Remember how controversial it was when Jesus did heal. Healing is a very critical, it has to be very sensitively done. It has to be within his will. Otherwise, you remember the religious leaders, the jealousy that it promoted? Jesus had to calculate his in the fullness of time and calculated all the miracles and all the public attention that he was getting so that it would not be a premature crucifixion, so to speak. It's very, very critical. So if you're not healed, it doesn't mean that you're not in his will. It means that it is his will for you, as Peter has been saying to us, maybe to suffer in his steps. And therefore, be closer to God in suffering than perhaps we've never been before. Now, anointing occasions have tended to be private. As I mentioned this example, this church member wanted to be anointed in the church service. And I certainly wouldn't want to discourage that. In fact, Elizabeth Ospring in this article says that perhaps we should have more open anointings. Here's what she summarized her article with this statement. As baptism is a public declaration of acceptance of the saving power of Jesus, so anointing is a public declaration of total dedication to the will of God for his special use. So whether it's it would be a dedication of your person and the life remaining. I was at a 50th wedding event, and I was very moved to meet a friend of mine that I used to actually sometimes come to Yumapine occasionally, Goral Laporte and his wife Carmen, and I noticed that they are here. Welcome to Yumapine. How long has it been since you've been able to be here? Yeah, but I can still remember them in the older phase of the church. I don't think that, have you been here since it's been renovated?
No, I think it looks very nice.
Yeah, okay. It's quite a change. If it'd be all right, I'd like to invite them to come and share, if that's all right. Girl, Carmen, you're welcome to come.
He instructed me.
Oh, okay, okay. It was last month that I met them at this, as I said, this 50th wedding anniversary. And how long has it been since the anointing that you experienced, Goral? And maybe you could fill us in about why this came about and how this led to this commitment on your part.
My heart quit in 3 of 13, which is this month. Four years ago?
Five. May, five.
Wow.
Anyway, and it just stopped. I have no cholesterol or anything like that. My heart just stopped, and I passed out, pulled off the freeway and stopped and didn't crash into anybody and promptly drove home. After that, serious problems, a pacemaker put in, serious problems. But I kept having chest pains. And the chest pains got more severe and more severe. And they did a CT scan and found a 2 3/4 inch or bigger tumor in my right lung that had roots hooked to my liver and my all over in my lymph nodes that you can actually see in the scan. The roots, and St. Mary's Hospital told me that they couldn't do anything for me. In fact, Dr. Rush said, get out of town and go someplace that has technology because you're in trouble. So I went to HSU, and after 22 tests, they established that I had 2 weeks to live. And in the meantime, friends Daryl and Dan Haney they sensed that I was in real trouble before I knew it. And they got Roger Johnson and Roger Kruger and Lloyd Perrin together with a bunch of us and anointed me. And I didn't know much about anointing. I truly didn't. And there's one thing that Roger said this morning that was really interesting to me. I felt at the anointing that I had to, even though I don't think I was wrong in a situation that I had, I felt that I had to confess to my son-in-law. And I still don't feel I was wrong, but I had healing from it. And I think that's when the healing started. It was a real potent thing or accusation that I had had against me, and it healed me to say that I ask him to forgive me, and it only lasted a second. He didn't even get a chance to talk, but in that moment, our family healed. So then I went to the for all the tests. They just inundated me with tests to show what was wrong, and they gave me 2 weeks to 2 months. Said, "You want to go home and just get ready to die, or what do you want to do?" And I said, "No, I want to know what I have." So he said, "Okay, be back here on Tuesday next week, and we're going to do a biopsy." So they took 7 samples out of the tumor in my lungs, and they were all dead. Then they moved me to another operating table and cut me right here and took 55 samples from here to here, and that showed hot with a PET scan. And they said that they thought I had 55 spots of cancer all linked. And when they got in there and did the samples, even with a third-party testing, my cancer was all dead. And they said that's impossible, that they don't believe it. And Dr. Shipper, who has 20 or so letters after his name, he says, "I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe you had cancer." Mm-hmm. Well, the tests come back that I had non-small cell lung cancer, which is basically incurable. So they did the biopsy, and I woke up from it, and I, after 22 days of, or more than that, of up and down, "Well, this test was better, and this test is worse, and this test is better. You have 2 weeks to live." And I didn't know what to do, so I'm coming out of recovery after, I don't know, how long was this?
The surgery was about 5 hours.
Yeah.
It's a biopsy, but it's a major surgery.
And I'm coming out of that, and Carmen was sitting at the head of the bed, and she said, "Have they told you yet?" And I said, "They haven't told me anything. If they did, I couldn't hear them." And she said, "You don't have cancer." I said, "What did you say?" She said it again, "You don't have cancer." I said, "How do you know that? I've had cancer for a month now." And the doctor was so upset by his misdiagnosis of what I had, according to him, he couldn't even talk to me.
He actually refused.
He actually has not talked to me yet. Because he's never wrong.
When he was in the recovery, he came into this massive room. That's where all the people wait. And I was there by my little own self, and I had a pity party, so I cried. And then he came in and he said, "Will the family of Goral Laporte stand up?" And I thought, "Oh my goodness, that's just me." And then all the other doctors, they talked to the patient right there. There's no HIPAA law in that room. But so he took me to this little room across the hall, and he just sat down and just stared at me. And I thought, okay, I'm not really sure how to start this conversation, so I just looked at him. And then he said, "Well, it's not cancer." And I truly almost fell off my chair, because we'd been told for days that it was 99% chance it was cancer. And he said there was a lab guy to do preliminary tests. When they pulled out each sample, then he would preliminarily test that sample. And it all said that it was had been malignant, but now it was dead. And the other thing was that the tumor was already half gone. So
in 15 days.
Yeah. So that's just, there's a miracle. I mean, there's no other way. But even my sister, who is an RN, she would say things like, "Well, maybe it wasn't cancer. She is so in tune with the medical. She works in a pacemaker, the pacemaker department in a big hospital in Medford. So when we have questions about his pacemaker, we just call her. But she's so in tune to all that that it was so hard for her to wrap around her head that it was a miracle.
And what you shared also, you hesitate because of the response of sharing this experience. Miracles are hard to take.
Hard to take.
Especially for those that are listening to your story.
Hey.
And so if you're part of the doubting crowd, that's what happened in the New Testament. There was doubters too. Some said, hey, this is of the devil. You know, I mean, you know, the devil is using Jesus for these miracles.
Yeah.
So it's a very challenging story to talk about.
It really shakes me. Wendy, the doctor that told me for a month that I couldn't live more than 2 weeks because all my tests, doesn't believe it was cancer anymore. But when the samples come back from the third-party lab, every sample out of 55 said, not small cell lung cancer. What's the word they use? Anyway, it's not viable. It's not viable.
Yeah.
It's not alive.
Yeah.
And I brought that up to this doctor's nurse, and she said, well, you have to understand Dr. Shipper. He doesn't make mistakes. He does not make mistakes. So if it's a miracle, if you had a miracle, it was a mistake, and he can't handle that. He doesn't make mistakes.
The day after the biopsy,
they have to have explanation.
They had a round table discussion. I have no idea if the table was round. I always wonder that. But anyway, they had the discussion. I know I'm weird. Anyway, so all these doctors, and half of them we had never seen, and they were all discussing this, and so one said, well, you didn't read your test right. Well, these guys all have egos as big as this room, and they stood up and shouted, no, I read my test right. You did not. I did too. They were actually, the nurse that we talked to said it almost came to fisticuffs. That's how intense it was. And finally, the surgeon, this Dr. Shipper, stood up and hollered over everybody and told everybody basically to sit down and shut up. And there was some Christian doctors on that round table, and they said, why can't you accept this is a miracle? No, we don't do miracles. We only do science.
Yeah.
But we went to a family reunion 2 months after he had this, and we went on the train. We'd never been on the train. I liked it. I would do it again. I have done it again. So we got to the family reunion, and it was my dad's birthday, but we made it into a, he was 82, so we had this big birthday. And my cousins came, and I don't see them very often, and one of my cousins is a doctor, and they're all quite wealthy farmers in Minnesota. And so the youngest of the cousins came up to Goral, because they'd all heard the story, and accused him of, why you and not my friend? I mean, it was just a total in your face, like, whoa, how in the world do I answer this? And the doctor, he wasn't that way. He just sat down and he said, okay, I want to hear all about this. And then he really didn't have a comment. But the reactions, there really isn't middle ground when we tell our story. It's either they're overwhelmed, like truly we still are, or they're mad because he got it and somebody else didn't. And I have no idea how to respond to that. I just don't.
Thank you for sharing your story.
So what's the word? How do you respond to that?
It's kind of like how controversial rationing health care is.
Yeah.
You know, is God rationing his medical miracle power? I mean, that's about as controversial as it can get. You can see just even the example that, thank you, Carmen, thank you so much, and thank you, Goral. You can see why Ellen White does say, that in the final days, miracles will be so controversial that our mission is not in sick care, but in health care. And I say that with the emphasis of the hymns, the scripture, that she says that our ministry will be emphasizing preventative issues as much as possible, because the miracle part is highly fraught with possible deception. And so, as our scripture reading says, do all to the glory of God, whatever we do, and then trust our futures with Him. And as Goral and Carmen would say, don't forget James 5. Call on the elders, call on your friends. We must have had a dozen or at least 10 in that room. It was a rather public experience. And Goral, I appreciate your sharing about the power of confession, reconciliation, the healing power that came as well following James chapter 5's advice. Confessing our sins one to another is a marvelously healing moment as well.